So I keep track of it because of that. But the Super Bowl this year, and I had several people tell me about this, was kind of interesting because it was the New York Giants playing the undefeated New England Patriots. And the Giants won by a score of 17-14, which seemed to be a surprise to most people because here was the chance for the New England Patriots to go completely undefeated throughout an entire season and into the Super Bowl and win that. And here's another team that was considered to be the underdog team. And out of the blue, so to speak, they won the game. To everyone's surprise. And I'll have to say I did watch the last couple of minutes of the game because I turned it to watch the news and the game was still on. But the underdogs won. Do you ever find yourself sometimes rooting for the underdog in something? You know, the little guy, it seems like that he doesn't have a chance coming against the big corporate giant or whatever. And you kind of sit back and root for him and say, hey, I hope he wins, you know. And sometimes you read an article in the newspaper that, you know, about somebody that's been wronged by a giant corporation and there's a lawsuit involved or whatever. And you say, well, I sure hope they win. And they teach that giant corporation a lesson. You know, and we kind of root for the underdog. It seems to be the nature of most people to root for the underdog. And somebody was telling me, you know, that in the case spiritually, they were making an analogy to the Super Bowl, that in this case, we need to be the Giants, you know, because they were the underdog. So I got to thinking about giants. And of course, the Bible talks about giants, has a few things to say about giants. Of course, almost everyone is familiar with the story of David and Goliath, which is in 1 Samuel chapter 17 and starts with verse 4. Again, that's 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 4. And it says, there came a champion from the camp of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, who was 9 feet 9 inches tall. That's a big guy. 9 feet 9 inches tall. Just look around you and think about that. That door is roughly, what, about 7 feet tall, I think, is the height of the standard door opening. And figure that it's 2 feet more above that, almost 3 feet more above that. That's a tall guy, 9 feet 9 inches tall. It says he had a bronze helmet on his head, and he wore a bronze armor plate weighing 120 pounds. I don't think I could carry 120 pounds. That's what his armor weighed. And he had bronze armor protecting his legs and a bronze javelin between his shoulders. And the shaft of his spear was as big as a weaver's beam, and the iron spearhead weighed 15 pounds. His shield bearer went ahead of him. Can you imagine the shield that he must have had? Probably, the shield bearer is probably carrying this thing, and he's probably having to maybe look over the, around the side of it or maybe peer a little bit over the top of it because the shield in itself is so big. That it would make an average person look small compared to it. And it says, and he stood and he yelled at the armies of Israel, why come out and draw up a battle line? I'm a Philistine, and you are servants of Shaul. So choose a man from yourself and let him come down to me. If he can fight me and kill me, we'll be your slaves. But if I beat him and kill him, you will become slaves and serve us. Pretty simple challenge. You come down, we fight. You send one guy down. This is one to one. Doesn't seem like a very fair 1-to-1. 9 feet 9 inches tall, and the average guy around that time was probably maybe a little over 5 foot tall. And send somebody down. If he whips me, we'll be your slaves. But if we win, you're going to be our slaves. And he's probably really satisfied within his heart and mind that there is no doubt about who's going to win. And of course, the armies of Israel, what are they doing? They're sitting there. They're shaking in their boots. None of them wants to go out and fight somebody that's 9 feet 9 inches tall. Because they know that when they go out there, that they're buzzard bait, basically. This guy's going to kill them. So they're dismayed. They're upset. In fact, in chapter 17, verse 11, it says, when Saul and all Israel heard the words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and they were greatly afraid. What if you had to face a giant like that? 9 feet, 9 inches tall. Anybody here ever met a giant? A real honest-to-goodness giant? I have. In fact, Melody and Katrina had their pictures taken with him, and as I'm standing there, I'm holding Katrina and Melody standing beside me, and he makes me look about like Katrina looks today in height. You know, this guy was big. And if it wasn't for the fact that I knew he was a little bit slow in movement here, I'd have been, you know, I wouldn't want to come up against that guy, but I knew I could probably outrun him, you know, if it was a battle or something. I could have outrun that guy. But I can understand these guys. They don't want to fight this guy, so they're afraid. And of course, probably some of them are thinking back. You know, we get into situations and we think back to things in the past. Maybe something that happened in our life or in the life of somebody we know. Or we even think back in history to things that have happened in similar situations. So maybe some of them were thinking back to the period of the Exodus, when in Numbers 33, it records the words that the 10 of the 12 spies had to say as they came back from spying out the promised land. And they said, and there we saw giants, the son of Anak, which come of the giants. And we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. Can you imagine? These guys are saying, hey, in the sight of these giants, we look like grasshoppers. These had to be big guys. And it wasn't just one of them, but a number of them that were there. And they were afraid. Or maybe they even remembered back to the word that had been passed down. Even back from the book of Genesis, where in Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, it says, and it came to pass when men began to multiply upon the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for he is also is flesh. And his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men and bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. They're remembering back, all the way back, even before the flood, that the Bible talked about there being giants in the land, and what great warriors they were. I want to interject something here. There are a lot of people who believe that when it talks about in verse 4 there, when it says that when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, they bare children to them, that these were actually angelic beings that came in and intermingled with human women. And the seed of that union was these giants. There's a couple of other words that are used for them, and right at the moment I can't particularly think of the one particular word, but it means something that's very large. So here were these things that they're thinking back about. You know, we don't want to mess with these guys. And yet you've got now coming to the battlefield. And you've got to remember, wars were done a lot different than what we think of wars being done. We've been fortunate in America that most of the time the war has been in another country, and we've sent troops there, and we've not had to have it on our soil. But even back as close as like the Revolutionary War here in this country, wars were fought differently. The armies came out. They stood up their line of troops. The other side stood up their line of troops. And one of the reasons I'm told that the British lost the Revolutionary War is because they used the same old tactics for war that they'd been using for hundreds of years and had been used for hundreds of years further back. You stand up your troops, you fire your rifle and hope you hit something. And then the other side stands up and fires back. I mean, that's, you know, this is the way we... But you see, the colonists had learned something from the Indians. It was the Indians, it seemed like, didn't fight fair because they snuck around and they didn't play by the rules here. So the colonists learned something and they didn't play by the rules. So when the line of troops stood up to fire, they were hiding behind a rock somewhere and they fired at that time. Well, it was kind of like that back in the time of David here. You had your opposing sides come up and you had a line of troops here. And you fought that way. And probably you've watched some movies of ancient Romans or whatever and some of the battles that they took place and how they did it. It was a lot different. And I'm even told that during the Civil War that here in this country that as the battlefield was out there, people would come out in their carriages or their wagons and they'd sit and they'd watch the battle. Well, we're not doing too good today on our side. Maybe I better think about going back home and packing up and moving out of here. You know, they come in to see how the battle was going. You wouldn't think about doing that today. You know. So David goes down to the battlefield, see how his brothers are doing. Daddy sent him down there. Take some victuals down to him. See how the war goes. And he gets down there and here's the children of Israel. Here's the Philistines. There's a little gap in between them. Pulls up in his wagon or whatever he was driving there and gets out and he asks about how's the war going. Samuel, 1 Samuel 17:12, it says, "Now David was the son of an Ephraimite named Jesse, who was from Bethlehem in Judah. And Jesse had 8 sons, and in Saul's time he was old and well advanced in years." So his sons were spread out over a period of time, his 8 sons. And several of his sons were told in verse 14 and 15, and David was the youngest, and the 3 eldest followed Saul. And David was back feeding his father's sheep. Now, this thing has been going on at this particular time for 40 days. Can you imagine every morning? And just like clockwork, Goliath steps out there, calls them names. Probably called them some things that if we actually knew what he said, we wouldn't want to repeat. "You cowards! Hasn't anybody over there got the guts to come out and face me? I mean, I'm willing to make it easy. You come out and you kill me, and we'll be your slaves. Nobody else has to die. Just one of us. Either you or me." And for 40 days, they'd put up with this. And for 40 days, they'd sit in their tents quaking, afraid of what was going to take place. And David, verse 26 says, "And David spake to the men and stood by him, saying, What shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine and taketh away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" What are we going to do about this? I mean, this guy's up here defying the armies of the living God. This shouldn't be tolerated. This shouldn't be put up with. Somebody ought to go out there and teach him a lesson. And everybody's looking around and saying, not me. You know, like when they got you lined up in the army and they ask for volunteers, you know. And sometimes it happens, they ask for volunteers, everybody but you takes a step backward. And suddenly you volunteered. I mean, they're afraid of something like that happening. That they're going to accidentally volunteer. They aren't even going to go out there and get in the line for that. David goes on, and David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Thy servant will go out and fight this Philistine." Now, you got to remember, David was young. He was probably still in his late teens at the most at this time. And basically, he says to the king, "Hey, if there isn't anybody else going to go out there and fight this guy, then I'm going to take him on." And he goes on to tell the king, "After all, I was out tending my father's sheep, and a bear came along, and I killed the bear. And a lion came along, and I killed the lion. And I'm sure not afraid of this ungodly Philistine out there. Let me at him." Well, it goes on, and Saul says, "Well, okay, if you want to go do it, you know, well, here, you should have a little armor. Take my armor." But David was a small guy, probably. You know, he's still a teenager, late teens. Probably not even fully grown yet. And he looks at Saul's armor and tries it on, and man, he can't even move in that stuff. And he says, no. He says, "I can't take this stuff, man. I'll get killed for sure if I wear this armor. I'll just go out there with what I've got." So he goes out, takes his sling with him. Along the way, picks out 5 smooth stones out of the brook, puts them in his bag, has his sling in his hand as he draws near to the Philistine. And can you imagine what must have been running through Goliath's mind at that time? "You've got to be kidding. They're going to send that little whippersnapper kid out there, and he's not even got a sword. I mean, he's got a staff in his hand. He's got a sling. He's not even got any armor on. Man, this isn't even, you know, they got no more guts than that. They got to send this kid out here? Well, they deserve to be conquered." That's probably what's going through his mind, something like that. He's probably thinking, this is going to be over with in a hurry. And he can figuratively in his mind see the buzzards circling. Because David in his mind is now dead meat. He's gone. David walks out. And as he's going toward the giant, it says in verse 49 that he put his hand in his bag and he took a stone out, put it in his sling. And I've not quite sure how those shepherd's slings work, but basically you sling it around and then you let go of one end of it. And it sends that rock with deadly force. Got to remember, Goliath had a lot of armor on. Helmet. He was well protected against everything but a little small stone. And right between his eyes, there was no protection. And that's where that stone went. And Goliath dropped in his tracks. He never saw it coming, so to speak. He didn't think this little old shepherd boy was going to take him down. And David runs out there and makes sure, drags Goliath's sword out of his scabbard, cuts off the giant's head. David was the underdog. Nobody, I don't think, really thought David stood a chance. I'm sure the armies of Israel were praying that David had a chance, but they probably really didn't think so. And we sometimes look at the obstacles that come into our life and we wonder, do we have a chance against those obstacles? Do we have a chance against what's going on in our life? Some have asked why David took 5 stones. He only had to use one. Quite honestly, he was only going to have a chance to use one. Because if he missed with the first one, Goliath would have taken him down. I have no doubt about that. But David took 5 stones. The reason David took five stones is Goliath had four brothers. And David was ready to take them all on. Because he said, I'm not going to let these people stand up here and defy the living God. I'm not going to stand up here and let them make fun of God or God's people. I'm going to take them out. If I have to take them all out. If I have to face all five of them. Now in 1 Samuel chapter 21 and 1 Chronicles chapter 20 is where we find out that Goliath had four brothers who were later slain by others of the Israelites. You know, when David went out there and fought the battle, faced down the giant, he gave the others some more courage that they could go out and they could have victory as well. And they went out and took care of Goliath's brothers later on. But they faced their giants. And you may be facing some giants of your own. Whether it be sickness, finance, family problems, or a host of other things that you're facing in your life. Or maybe you've got a loved one or a friend who's facing some giants in their life. And we all know someone who's facing some giants in their life. And those giants may seem to you to be undefeatable. Sometimes we look at the obstacles that come into our path and we say, there's just no way I can overcome this giant. And kind of set back like the army of Israel did and quake in our boots. We can't do it. And in the natural, that's true. Because we're the underdog and we don't stand a chance going up against that giant. Whatever it may be. David, as he went out to face Goliath, in the natural, David didn't stand a chance. But David had God on his side. David went out there in the name of the living God. And he knew that with God's help, he was going to take Goliath out. And he was depending upon God to guide that stone as it flew its path to Goliath's forehead. If we stand and face our giants with the help of God in our life, we can rise up above that problem. We can come about and defeat that enemy that's come into our life, that giant that's in our life. Paul, as he's speaking to the Philippians many, many years later, says to them in chapter 4, verse 13, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. If we read that in the complete Jewish Bible, it says, I can do all things through Him who gives me power. I can do it. I can defeat the giant in my life. But so many times we sit back and we look at the size of that giant and say, there is no way. And I know it's happened to me a few times. I've sat back and I said, I can't do this. But with God's help, His Word says we can do all things because He gives us the power to do it. You see, Paul knew what he was talking about. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 12, it says, Paul speaking, I know what it is to be in want. I know what it is to have more than enough in everything and in every way. I have learned the secret of being full and being hungry, of having abundance and being in need. You see, Paul ran the gamut. When we're first introduced in Scripture to Paul, he was known as Saul. And he was a highly respected member of the Sanhedrin. Roman citizen. No doubt was fairly well off financially. He had the respect of his peers, of his community. But after he accepted Jesus Christ as his personal Savior, some things went the other way. His peers didn't necessarily respect him anymore, or his former peers didn't respect him anymore. His finances didn't bode as well. And there were times that Paul was in need. In fact, it tells us in the Scripture that there were times that Paul had to go out and get a job as a tent maker to support himself. And I was thinking, for some of these people that preach some of this prosperity gospel, that if you're living right for God, you'll have everything. You'll have money, you'll have this, you'll have that. That kind of blows a hole in their theory, doesn't it? Because here's Paul, the most respected man in the New Testament outside Jesus himself, and he had to go out and build, make tents to support himself and take care of his needs. So Paul ran the gamut. He knew what it was like to have everything, and he knew what it was like to have nothing. He knew what it was like to travel first class, and he knew what it was like to travel as a prisoner. He knew what it was like to be shipwrecked. He knew what it was like to be in prison. He went through all of these things. He faced his giants and said, I can do all things through Christ, which gives me the power. And today, almost 2,000 years later, from the time that Paul uttered these words, Christians still go through some problems in their lives. The day you accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior doesn't necessarily change the world around for you. For some people, it makes a big difference in their life. For other people, their life doesn't really change all that much. But it doesn't suddenly make you wealthy and famous. It doesn't suddenly mean that all the problems in your life are going away. In fact, quite honestly, it sometimes means there may be more problems come your way. If you go back and look at Paul, there's no doubt about it. He had a lot more problems come his way after he became a Christian than before he became a Christian. But we can still do all things through Christ which strengthens us. We can face the giants that come against us. And we may be and feel like the underdog. But it's time to take on the giants in our life. It's time to rise up and say, I'm coming against this giant, whatever it is, and name that giant. And say, I'm coming against that giant that has come against a child of the living God. And by the authority of Christ Jesus, who strengtheneth me and gives me power, I come against it in Jesus' name. And we can defeat that giant. And we'll battle giants throughout our lifetime as a Christian. But Paul also, in writing to Timothy, whom he considered to be like a son to him, said in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, I have fought the good fight. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. And that is the most important thing for us to do in our Christian walk, no matter what the obstacles are, no matter what the giants are, is to say, I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I may have had to crawl over that finish line on my hands and knees. Or I may have had to have somebody drag me on a cross to be able to make it. But I made it. And I have kept the faith. And I kind of know a little bit what it's like to have to run a race type thing and have to have somebody help you make it. Because when I was in the Army, you had to run a mile in under a certain amount of time. And I was never good at running. And I'm struggling. But I had a friend that had already done it. And he was good at it. And he ran alongside me that four laps around the track. And at one point, he grabbed my belt and he pulled me down that track until we got within the last few feet before the finish line. And then he said, "Go on now." And I actually stumbled and almost fell across the finish line, but I made it because he helped me. And we will make it across the finish line because with God's help, we can do all things. We can face those giants in our life. We can take them on. And we face some giants here. But with God's help, we are the victors. And I don't care what happens, whether it's good or bad, with God's help, we still are the victors. And I just want to be able to walk across or be drug across or crawl across that finish line, so to speak. And God say, "Well done. Well done." You know the most important words that you will ever hear? Most important words that you'll ever hear. You're not going to hear them here. But you're going to hear them when you walk through the pearly gates. When you've crossed that line. And you hear the voice of God. "Well done, my good and faithful servant. You fought the good fight. You finished the course. You kept the faith." Most important words we'll ever hear. And if I could narrow it down to just a few, just "well done, my good and faithful servant." That's the words that we're striving to hear. Amen. People can tell you some things that make you feel really good sometimes. But I'll tell you, there'll be no better words that we'll ever hear than "well done, my good and faithful servant." Father, I thank you for the word that you have given us today. And I just pray, Father, that you would touch lives. Father, that we would receive from this message today. And Father, as others, apart from this place of worship this morning, hear this message, I pray, Father, that it would speak something into their lives. And I give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.